How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. I think one of the most interesting things about family relationships, about siblings, and I come from a family of seven children, and I guess for that reason I've spent a good deal of time thinking about this. What is the most interesting thing to me is how little we have in common with our siblings. I don't know if this has struck you, but and it may be that you're an only child, so you're not quite so impressed with the reality. But here in a family of seven, one of my brothers is a professional tennis player. I don't know one end of the racket from the other. I've got another brother, an older brother, who loves racing, downhill skiing, you know, at high speeds. And I've got a brother who's an inventor and chose not to, well, he graduated from high school. Brilliant guy, very clever with his hands, but not into academics. Some of us are extroverts, some of us are introverts. Some of us are, just really energetic, and others reticent. A little more reserved. We have nothing in common except a parent. You know, we all come from this common origin. And so it is, it seems to me, with the family of God. Frankly, we have nothing in common for the most part. Oh, we try to fake ourselves out, and sometimes we choose affinity groups, you know, so we can imagine we're in with folks just like us. And then smack dab every single time, as soon as we get below the surface, we realize we're as different as night and day. We have nothing in common. Nothing in common except Jesus Christ. On Friday, I had the privilege of speaking at a funeral service for a very dear friend of mine, an elderly woman who died on Tuesday at the age of 99. Marty McDonald had, in fact, suffered a stroke 5 years ago, and in most recent time was in the nursing home. She never married in her entire century of life, never had any natural children or grandchildren. I've done many funerals, actually, in my time for folks in their 80s and 90s that have no children, no immediate family living nearby, no living brothers and sisters. And let me describe for you the normal funeral service that I do under those circumstances. Well, there's, first of all, me. Then there is the funeral director. And if we're really lucky, we get an assistant embalmer joining us. And then there's the corpse. And that's it. Occasionally one or two other people might stop in because, well, they thought it was a different funeral. They were looking for Smith, not Smythe. That's the norm. Here was a woman who had no children, no grandchildren, no immediate family, one nephew living in Florida. And the sanctuary was packed with men, women, little children, and babies, and hardly a dry eye among them. Why is it? Well, because this woman, with whom I have nothing in common, this woman who is not just not my generation, not my decade, just like a completely different era, this woman and I and all those other folks had nothing in common but Jesus Christ. And with him, we had everything in common, and we were a family. And when she was in the nursing home, there was such a parade of humanity, nurses would ask me, "How many children does this woman have anyway?" You know, to explain why so many people would come and visit her. Our scripture tonight, Psalm 133, speaks about the wonderful attractiveness of sibling unity in the family of God. I don't disagree that it could be applied very literally to our natural families, but I don't think that that's the focus of the attention in Psalm 133. There are a number of indications that it has the spiritual family in mind. Not least of them would be just the title, A Song of Ascents. The Psalms, starting with Psalm 120 to 134, those 14 Psalms all have in common the heading, a Psalm of Ascents. And the ascents in question, almost certainly, is the ascent up to Jerusalem. These are the Psalms that were collected together as a group to be used in connection with the great pilgrimage festivals of God's people, where three times a year at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, God's people, no matter where they lived, anywhere in the Promised Land, as far away as you can possibly imagine. In Psalm 120, the psalmist is starting out from Meshech, way up in central Asia Minor, and another one, Kedar, from Arabia, lamenting how far away from their true spiritual home they are. They start way there and proceed all the way up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. You always ascend to Jerusalem. And there, in Jerusalem, three times a year, all of God's people would have, of course, natural family reunions, just like Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. But also, and more importantly, a spiritual family reunion. Later on, after the time of David and Solomon, when Israel divided into northern and southern kingdoms, here was the one occasion where those from the north and the south would meet together, meeting together, as it were, at the cross, meeting together at Zion in Jerusalem, where they'd be reminded of the great facts of their redemption, of Passover, how God brought them up out of Egypt and made them into one people, of Pentecost, where at Sinai he gave them the law, and Tabernacles, where they would be reminded of how they went through the wilderness together, sharing all that together, making them one. The Psalms celebrate that oneness. Psalm 122, I rejoice with those who said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. That's one of those songs of ascent. And likewise, 132, we heard it in Ephrathah, we came upon it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let's go to his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. That's what the songs, the Psalms of ascent were about. And Psalm 133 is about that as well. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Not just literal brothers, but surely it would apply there. But spiritual brothers and sisters. And the term brothers is not gender exclusive, incidentally. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, for instance, will write to the brothers at Colossae, and then he'll go on to talk about how wives ought to behave. Obviously envisioning in the term brothers, men and women. In the Psalms, you get the same idea. In Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. That's Psalm 22, verse 22. And you can hear in that bicolon, the two parallel lines define then those terms by synonymous parallelism. That is, that brothers in the first line is equivalent to congregation in the second line. The congregation of God's people is made up of the brotherhood or brother and sisterhood, if we want to be more cautious on this point, of God's people, family together. Malachi 2 says, have we not all one Father? Capital F. Did not one God create us? Why do we then profane the covenant of our fathers, spiritual fathers, by breaking faith with each other, one against his brother? You see, we got one Father, that makes us then brothers. A spiritual family is what's envisioned in Psalm 133. Well, you wonder, why then is all this attention given in the Bible to brotherhood? It just seems so problematic. Sometimes people say they have a hard time praying to God as Father because their earthly father was such a disappointment. Probably even more of us have difficulty speaking of one another as brothers or sisters. Because if we're transferring from our natural families, we think, hey, wait a minute, my brother was a jerk. You know, and my sister, she was always teasing me. And why would I want to wish that off on you, that reputation? and so on. And we wonder, what is all this sentimentality about brothers and sisters? It just seems so hopelessly naive. You read in some texts about how Moses, you know, broke up a fight between two Israelites, and he says to them, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" And I said, "You've never been in the Hugenberger household. It's because you're brothers that you want to hurt one another." In fact, there's a study out of Canada recently that discovered that of preschool siblings playing together at home, being watched by doctoral candidates, preschool siblings, 29% of all their observed behavior was hostile. Now, these are the siblings, not strangers, brothers and sisters. They were observed hitting each other, teasing, deliberately ignoring each other when one wants to play with the other, making mean and hateful gestures, making ugly faces, sticking out the tongue, gloating over injuries, and smiling when the other received a spanking. And here the Bible wants us to be loving each other like brothers. Was it that somehow or other upbringing in biblical times was more effective, that they didn't have these sorts of dysfunctional families that we come from? Well, of course, if you know the Bible at all well, you know that it's far from the case. You start in the book of Genesis with the first sibling story of Cain versus Abel. And Cain murdered his brother Abel after first being jealous of his brother because of God's favor toward him. You proceed on in the book of Genesis, and we read about the hostility between Jacob and Isaac. You know, you've got this Jacob and Esau, rather, where Esau is the firstborn and is by all rights then the heir of the extra inheritance of his father, but Jacob steals it. And then you have Joseph and his brothers at the end of Genesis, and how the brothers then can't stand Joseph. Well, they hate him so much they want to kill him. They decide to make a prophet out of him instead, but they wish him dead. The biblical families are just as messed up as ours. David himself would have known this. Psalm 133 starts out in the title. It's a song of ascents, a psalm of David. David wrote it. David knows all about this. Remember when he came down to the battle at the Valley of Elah, where Goliath was taunting the Israelites and all the army of Israel was there shaking in its boots, Saul included. And David, the youngest in his family, the youngest of eight, comes there, and there's his older brother Eliab, also shaking in his boots. And David asks the people in the front, well, you know, why isn't somebody going forward to fight this Goliath whose presence is a blemish on the surface of the earth? Here he is, blaspheming God. Wipe him out. And when Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger against him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done?" asked David. "Can I even speak a word?" I mean, doesn't that sound like a transcript right out of one of our dysfunctional families? The older brother thinking the worst about his younger brother, twisting everything, deliberately misunderstanding it, imagining that David has come to just humiliate the older brother, and so on. Well, of course, paradoxically, the Bible also has lots of examples of good brother relationships, but I'd just like to suggest, before we really dig into the psalm, where we're sort of surrounding it, but thinking about this matter of sibling relationships as a model for our relationship, I have a suggestion of four qualities that God may well have had in mind for using this as the paradigm for how we ought to relate to one another. And one is the obvious point that brother and sister relationships are the most durable relationship we have in life. Your brother, your sister, you get them for the most part, barring tragedy of some kind, you get them for the most part from cradle to grave. Talk about durable. Compare that to your roommate. or your classmate, or your coworker. Compare it even to the mother-child, father-child relationship. It outlasts those relationships by 30 years on average. Compare it even to marriage. Marriage, which is supposed to be until death do us part, outlasts marriage by 30 years for many of you, or 20 if you got married real young. It's the most durable relationship. And no wonder then God would use it for a relationship that's destined to last for all eternity. And in this life, inextinguishable. Here we're having Jody back today, and it just feels like home to have our sister, you know, singing all around the tune and, you know, just reminding us of, you know, I say that out of, I love it. In our family, it won't surprise you that we showed love by teasing. So it comes here too. Another aspect about brother relationships, in my opinion, I think it's the most influential relationship. Now here I know I'm parting company with my people who are experts on the subject, and certainly with Freud, who gave such emphasis to the parent-child relationship. But in my view, sibling relationships are far more important for the determination of personality. That's my view. I brought here the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry. There is no better volume on the topic, I'll agree. 400 and, I don't know, whatever, 80 pages, double column, fine print. Not one entry on sibling relationships. That's typical. Ever since Freud, there's been this studied blindness to the influence of siblings on your sense of self-worth. But I suggest, as a complete novice in this matter, that it is the most overlooked and, in my opinion, actually disproportionately influential relationship to be considered in dealing with human problems and issues. Some psychologists will pay some attention to birth order, but then it's only in terms of interest, vying for mother's attention. You think back, the number of speech acts between siblings versus parent to child, the amount of time playing together. Think about the influence of de-identification. Most of us who have siblings, there's a good reason why we're all heading off in different directions. It's conflict avoidance. It's an attempt in order to enhance our relationship in an odd kind of way, to avoid competing on the tennis court or the downhill slopes of the local ski resort. In any case, it's not at all a trivial relationship, and it doesn't end when you leave the nest either. In one study of brother relationships, sister relationships, on average, most siblings in America live within an hour's drive of one another. Now, how many here have a brother or sister within an hour's drive? Now, I know you're going to have a skewed relationship here because we're students. Raise it up real high so we get wave and make it look even more than there are. There we go. You got that. Of those who are in one study of emotional closeness, 68% feel close or extremely close to a sibling. And by the way, when you get over retirement age, that figure of 68% climbs to 83%. Sibling relationships get better and better over time. They honestly do. My sister, I had almost nothing to do with her for many, many years. She now sings in the choir in the morning. We see each other every week and talk and visit, and it's been the most fun for me. Sibling relationships get better. Ask anybody. They become more precious with time, and the problems that perhaps right now are conflicting you and making it difficult, you get over. Well, it's the same with the body of Christ. You just keep working at it until at last we're each other's best friends. In fact, in one study, 40% of Americans had spoken with or written to their sibling this last week. Last week, in the past week, how many actually had some communication with a sibling? Look at this. For those of you listening in the radio audience, I can vouch for the fact it's a huge sea of hands. There you go. There it is. Well, Not only durable, not only influential, but obligatory. That's another important factor. Americans have been sold a bill of goods that to love, you got to be able to choose. No one wants to be told who to marry or how to, you know, who ought to be your best friend. And so we think in order to have love, you've got to have this ability to have an uncoerced relationship. But, you know, I can still remember, you know, times when my children would say, when, for example, Joel came home and Nathan said, "Why can't Bobby be our brother?" And we had to explain, you don't get to choose your brother. And if there was any hesitance to relate to Joel as a brother, we made it clear, this is not a choice. You gotta love your brother and your sister. That's what parents are there for, to make you love your brother. But you know, it's the same with the Lord in our relationship, isn't it? He didn't make it an option. You would never have chosen me, I'm sure. Maybe there are a few, very few here, that I might not have chosen, I don't know. But God has chosen us to be in His family. So we must love one another. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so John writes in 1 John 4, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Sorry, it's coerced. You gotta do it. No option. There's no point shopping around for a better church, by the way. You gotta love your brothers no matter what. You're not gonna find a better group to love. It's going to be tough no matter where you start out. But it gets better and better, just like sibling relationships over time. And finally, I would say it's the most unconditional love. Most durable, most influential, most obligatory, and most unconditional. Your parents have got to love you because, my goodness, they're responsible. And you often will love a lot of folks for one or another reason. I've had many students in class I've taught that I've sensed they love me. But, you know, you often love a teacher hoping for a better grade. I know that wouldn't be true of anyone here, but... Or love your boss in hopes of a promotion. Or even love your neighbor just so you don't have to be in a fight and get along somewhat. There's often like this agenda. It's never that way with siblings. When you love your sibling, it's unconditional. You don't get anything out of it. It's strange that way. There's no inheritance that will be coming to you. There's no advantage. You also have the goods on your siblings. You can remember them when. And you could really do them in if you wanted to with that information. And just then think of the therapeutic value. If your brother and your sister actually loves you, knowing you the way they do, there's nothing more affirming in all the world. If your parents love you, you're grateful. But if your siblings love you, you're off and running. You can take on any struggle in life. And so it is with the Christian church. With the body of Christ, this unconditional love sets us free from the condemnation of other human beings and from the slavery to failure and discouragement. It's the most therapeutic, wonderful, thrilling kind of love. And that brings us to the psalm. And I don't have to say a lot about it because it's transparent. It is as if, well... What does the psalm say? How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. You need a little cultural translation here because to you and me it sounds messy. But in the ancient Near East, when the sun is burning down on your skin unrelenting, the air is dry in the arid climate of Palestine. Your skin itching and baking under the sun. The oil the olive oil, the perfumed, wonderful olive oil is there, the most soothing, moisturizing unguent that you can imagine. It's like Noxema, the oil of Olay, refreshing to your body. We actually have drawings that come from a tomb painting in Abd el-Kurna in Egypt, where guests are arriving at a banquet and the servant comes with something about the size of a cereal bowl filled with oil. And in the drawing from the time of Moses, the servant has turned it upside down. One whole cereal bowl of perfumed oil on the head of each guest, drenching them in this thrilling, moisturizing bath that will help your skin to glisten, your face to shine. Psalm 104, he makes grass to grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains the heart. That superabundance and luxuriance that comes from that image. Is that what your Christian fellowship is like? All tingly and refreshing as it ought? Is it as the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore? Another wonderful parallel simile of luxuriance and superabundance. Mount Hermon is 200 miles away from Zion. Zion is Jerusalem by another name, and Jerusalem has half the rainfall annually of Boston. It's really barely tolerable. But Mount Hermon, at 9,000 feet plus elevation, Jerusalem only at 2,500 feet, Mount Hermon, 9,000 plus, its triple peaks, has snow virtually all year round, particularly in the hidden valleys. And the alpine air, as the moist air goes from west to east across the Mediterranean and goes up the slopes of Mount Hermon, every single night it drenches the landscape with this dewfall that, well, early explorers, archaeologists, complained that every single night they'd wake up and the tent and the bedding would be drenched. And down at the foot then of Hermon, you have this luxuriant, most verdant growth of orchards and trees and all kinds of plant life. It's as if you take that dew, that wonderful dewfall, and have it come down on Zion. It's that life-giving. Is it that way for you? The brotherhood of believers, the fellowship of those who have nothing in common but Jesus Christ. Indeed, going back even to that first image, we could do more than simply talk about the luxuriance of that oil, because the oil is not just any oil. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard, upon the beard of Aaron. It's not just any oil. It's the oil of anointing by which Aaron was set aside as a priest unto the Lord. That love that knits brothers and sisters together is the very stuff of which the priesthood of believers is made. It's what allows us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I love how Bonhoeffer put it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany, he wrote in his book, Life Together, it's not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality and piety, not that which constitutes our community. What it is Christ. It's not all the wonderful qualities in you or me, it's Christ. Christ alone. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. And what he has done is to anoint us with his Spirit. We are set apart for service to one another. We mediate to one another the mysteries of God. We represent to one another the address of God. We are priests who speak God's word and share Christ's sacrifice. The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him, tells it like it is. Brothers do that, don't they, sisters? They don't flatter. At least none of mine ever did. They just speak the truth in a fair amount of love. That's what we need in the brotherhood of believers. He needs them again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. We need one another. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard, upon the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. It's almost the shortest psalm in the book of Psalms, but it's one of the longest psalms for us to learn and to put into practice. May God enable us to make substantial progress this day by his empowerment. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we're not required to obey your word in our own strength. That even as you instructed the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit, would be received, so also it is our confidence that he who has come now to dwell in our hearts will enable us to love with this kind of love. The love of Christ loving through us. May it be so in the name of our older brother, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.